Okay, well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Stan and Bonnie, we've been studying the book of Ephesians for a while now and have leaned on Warren Wiersbe's outline that he gave for the book. And it's useful. None of these are inspired, but it's helpful. It's useful. The book naturally divides in half between a positional role that Christians have. This is who we are in Christ, and the last three chapters, this is how we live out who we are in Christ. So Warren Wiersbe called it our wealth and our walk in Christ. So there's our wealth. This is what Christ has done for us in the first three chapters, and it's just breathtaking to take that in and see it and understand it. And then as he came into the second part, our walk in Christ, it's interesting how Paul uses that very word in several key spots here. For example, right away as he starts into the second half of the book, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, that is in light of everything that I've just said in these first three chapters, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called you into his family, and the appeal is to live out what God has called you to in that regard. So that's the first use of that call. We're called to walk in unity. In verse 17 of the same chapter, he uses the word again. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, meaning non-believers, walk in futility of their mind and so forth. But he goes on to say, walk in holiness, walk in a way that identifies you as somebody who's been separated from what you used to be to who you are now in Christ. So we walk in unity, we walk in holiness, and then in chapter 5, verse 1, he comes again with the word, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We're to walk in love. And it's interesting. I'm sure I had seen this years ago when we went back through this book, but seeing it again resonated with me. The word for imitators in the New King James Version, I forget what it is in the Authorized Version, he says, therefore be imitators of God, is a Greek word that we get our word mimic from. So, in a sense, God says, I want you to mimic me. I don't know if I said this the other week when we were going through this. When we were kids growing up, if you could get it in first on one of your siblings, you'd just start to imitate them. If they said something, you'd say it right after them. If they made a move, you'd do the same move. And after a while, it would really just get to them. And they'd, Mom! He's doing this. Well, there's a bad way of doing that, but there's also a good way. And what is it in Anne of Green Gables? Imitation is the highest form of flattery or something. Is that what someone says or not? So we're to imitate, we're to mimic God as his dear children and walk in love. One and the same thing. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 8, not finally, the next time it's used, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to walk in the light. By the way, when we went through this several weeks ago, I knew there was something that I was looking at that wasn't resonating or quite making sense. My natural way of reading verse 8 would be, for you were once in the darkness, but now you're in the light in the Lord. But that's not what Paul says. He says, you were once darkness. That's who you were. When you were outside of Christ, you were in Adam, and you were in darkness. That's Satan's realm. That's the world's realm. You were darkness. But when you were born again, you're now in Christ. And because Christ is the light of the world, you are now light also. Isn't that interesting? We're studying John's gospel in the morning, and we're seeing as we're getting into chapters 13, 14, and through there, the idea that Christ has that we are in him, that he is in the Father, and there's this mutual indwelling that is a part of the Christian life. It just blows me away. But here's Paul using that reasoning with them. You were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. So our walk is to be that way. And we come to the final use of the word walk tonight as we come to verse 15, chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Christians are to walk, which is to say we are to live circumspectly. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, the Greek word easily translates to our understanding of the word carefully. We're to walk in a careful way. The Merriam-Webster dictionary, if you look up circumspectly, says to walk carefully, to consider all circumstances and consequences. When I was reading that the other week, I thought about sometimes in these movies that keep you on the edge of your seat, they've discovered a bomb that the terrorist or somebody has set, and they bring in the guy that's supposed to disarm it. And he gets in, and there's a wire that he's supposed to cut, and he's sitting there saying, was it the red wire or the blue wire, right? And if you're standing beside him, you really want to know that he knows what he's doing, David, right? And, you know, but what would you think of the guy who says, red wire, blue wire? Anybody got a coin? Can we flip it? We'll just go at it from there. That's not very careful, especially when it comes to something that's that significant. And the point here really is getting at that. I think so often in our Christian life, we get into Western form of Christianity and we're that casual about who we are in Christ. Well, you know, it's kind of like playing hand grenades. If you get it close, that's good enough. Another definition of that word is marked by caution and earnest attention to all the significant circumstances, all the possible consequences of action. You do it with prudence and discretion. One of the examples was he was a careful investor. You know, if somebody wants to take your money and put it hither and yon, that's one thing. But if you're using my money, I want you to be very careful with it. Thank you very much. And that's the idea. So Paul goes on to elaborate on what he means here, walking circumspectly, when he adds in verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. The ESV says, look carefully. The NIV says, be very careful then how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. It's one thing to occasionally make an unwise, a foolish decision. We all do that in life. That's part of learning and growing. But it's quite another thing to live a life that's just marked by a string of foolish decisions. We've all known people that way. I mean, it just seems like they can't walk down the street without... I'm just thinking that just that quick it came to mind. We had a girl in Bible college that we said, you know, if she was walking down the street and there was a manhole open, she'd fall in it, you know. And it wasn't because she was morally bankrupt or in any problem. It just seemed like she was a magnet for that sort of thing. God is reading or is telling us through his apostle here, because you are a Christian, it doesn't necessarily mean that now everything I do is going to be wise. I've met, and probably you have too, and talked with people who assume that just because I've made a profession of faith, now everything I do will be okay, simply because I am a Christian. That's not accurate. Becoming a Christian means my sins are forgiven. Becoming a Christian means that I'm a saved sinner. But becoming a Christian is just the start of a whole progress of growing in Christ, becoming like Christ, learning to be an imitator of my Heavenly Father, learning to walk in love. And it is a lifetime affair. It's interesting. I think what he's saying here is very possible for us to be living in an unwise manner. Paul didn't say this because he was running out of things to say to the church he was writing to. And he said, what else can I say here? Well, you guys, don't walk as unwise, but walk as wise. So that's a good thing to put in there. No, if our understanding of how the scriptures came to us is accurate, and I think we do know pretty much how it came, that the God, the Holy Spirit, we were looking at it again this morning, guided his apostles when they wrote these things. When Paul wrote this, yes, it's his intellect, it's his experience in life that's there, but it's under the guidance of God, the Holy Spirit, who guaranteed that what he wrote down is what he wanted there. Not just for this church to read, but for us to read in the 21st century as well. This is just as applicable to us. See then that you walk circumspectly. See that, that walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. See, it must be possible for me to live foolishly in an unwise way. Otherwise, God wouldn't have had this put down for me. But thank God it is possible to live wisely. To learn from my mistakes and to live life in a more careful way. Not as unwise, but as wise. It's interesting, when you go back through the scripture, you just think of some of the passages that help underline that in our thinking. For example, Psalm 1. I think, didn't we memorize that here some years back? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of, there's the word walk, doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's a contrast in walking, and just as the number one psalmist, it sets off all that he has. It's called a wisdom psalm because it's meant to project along with the Psalter, and they would sing that wisdom for the writer or for the people who would be reading it and singing it in the future. Think of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. As he was getting to the end, he said, look, you need to enter in by the straight gate because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And do you remember what he said after that? And many are going in that way. Now, I have friends in liberal circles and liberal churches. And if you ask them if they are Christians, they would say, I guess in a lot of cases, yes. In the generic sense, that would be true. But their understanding of Christianity is, well, I try to do the best I can. Here's what the Sermon on the Mount says, and I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. People that I've talked to that say they live by the Sermon on the Mount, you start asking some little questions that are closer to the point, and you've heard that it was said, don't lust after a woman, but I say, or don't commit adultery, but I say, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Do you ever have any problems with that? Murder is wrong, but if you hate someone in your heart, do you ever have trouble hating someone in your heart? And we have this concept that, you know, was it Sproul said years ago, there's this concept in the Western culture today that the only thing I have to do to get into heaven is die. That's good enough. God's going to get me in. No, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus said, and there are only a few that are finding it. That just arrests me. When you read through the Old and New Testaments, you put it together, living a moral life is living a wise life. Biblically, when you think of somebody who's a fool, there's one way of using that word where you think that the person is intellectually deficient. His intelligence quota is low. That's one use of the word, but that's not how the Bible means it when it uses the word fool. It's using it of someone who may be an Einstein in their IQ, but morally they're bankrupt. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Remember what he says, the second half of that? But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin. And certainly believers are to avoid behaving like fools, aren't they? Remember on the road to Emmaus, and I hadn't thought of this till the other week, that wonderful story, the road to Emmaus, Christ is risen. It's that first morning, these two are walking, and the risen Christ somehow saddles up close to him. And what are you guys talking about? You look so sober. And he engages them in conversation. And finally, they tell him, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? And they explain Christ's crucifixion. And now some of the girls went to the tomb today. They found it empty, but they didn't see him. And Jesus' response was interesting at this point. Listen to what he said. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow to heart. That never had resonated with me that way before. Here are believers. And he says, he called them foolish, but listen to why. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart. And here's the point. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. There's a whole other venue for how I as a believer can walk in a foolish way by not believing God's word. And by the way, the biblical understanding of believing is not just some mental sin. It is yes, it is mental. It's got to be in my mind before it gets in my heart, but it goes from here to my heart so that my life is reflecting that. It's called trusting and obeying. That's there. So while as a Christian I may not be as foolish as a non-believer or somebody who just professes to be a believer, they have very little evidence of the Holy Spirit having changed them. Even if I'm not living to that extreme like a non-believer or professed believer, I can still be living foolishly because I'm not believing God's word. And I'm not trusting what it is saying to me at this time. I'm not trusting and obeying what he's told me, even when the circumstances of life are just screaming out to the contrary. And they certainly were to those early disciples when they faced the resurrection, weren't they? In fact, Psalm 14, isn't that one of David's psalm? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And on the one hand, when I think of was it Stephen Hawkins? Was that the guy's name? I remember Hawkins, but the PhD. He says he's an atheist. There are outright atheists that way. There are also practical atheists who say they believe in God, but their life has no evidence of trusting and obeying. And years ago, when I was reading through that verse, it struck me that the italicized word, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The words there is are in italics, which means they're not in the original Hebrew. They're supplied by the translators to help us get the gist of what the writer meant by what he wrote. But if you take those two words out, you have the fool has said in his heart, no, God. And it's in that sense that as a believer, I can be a fool. Because I understand what God is telling me in his word. This is where I get my marching orders. But I'm saying no. Warren Wiersbe said the word circumspectly certainly has the idea of looking carefully around so as not to stumble. It means walking intelligently. Not in ignorance. How many Christians stumble along through life, never seek to know the will of the Lord. Instead, instead of walking circumspectly or accurately, they miss the mark. They miss the road. They end up suffering on some detour. When I read that again to myself this afternoon, it's interesting, like there's a rogue's gallery that starts to go through my mind's eye. At this point in my life, I've walked in Christian circles long enough, and I've seen enough people who came up in the church, and they had all this promise, and they said, no, God. And their lives became shipwrecked. just destroyed. Where's these final words? God wants us to be wise and understand what his will is for our life. And as we obey it, we will understand it. So verse 16 goes on, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That idea of redeeming the time is buying up the opportunities. Not wasting our time and our energy and our money and our talents and so forth. Keep your place here and go to 1 Peter, if you would, please, chapter 1. Actually, there are several different words. The Greek language is so precise. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul says in Galatians, is it 4:4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. We're thinking of redeeming the time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So here is the sovereign God of the universe, and here is man's beginning 4,000 years before Christ came. And at just the right time, he said, it's time. And he turns to his son, he says, it's time. I want you to go down now and take care of this. And when Christ came, it was during what was called the Pax Romana. Rome had conquered basically the known world. There was a peace, Pax Romana, there was peace over the world that there had not been before. Rome was wonderfully skilled at their engineering skills and putting roads all across the Roman Empire. And their architecture and the rest, but their roads, so that travel and getting one place to another. And there was a uniform language. The lingua franca of the time was Koine Greek that the New Testament was written in. So as the church, as Christ is crucified, risen, the church has begun, the gospel is able to spread in a world that has relatively peaceful. Of course, the Christians are persecuted depending on what era they're in, but it spreads. You know, it's so quickly that at one point, where is it in Acts where they said, these who are turning the world upside down have come here now. I mean, it was making its inroads all through the Roman Empire, just spreading that way. And so, but the Greek language was so precise, even the Koine Greek. And so there was one word, if I use the word chronos, we talk about the chronology, the time, we think of clocks, and what hour is it, what minute, and so forth. That's one of the many uses of different words for that. But the one that Paul was used here was a different word. It was called kairos, and it had to do with a measured or a fixed season, a certain time. Not talking about hours and minutes and seconds, but here's a time that's there. In fact, that's magnified all the more because Paul uses a definite article here, the time. And so here, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, have you gotten there? Verse 17, Peter says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, notice, throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Go on to James chapter 4, that Greek word here is denoting a very fixed, measured, allocated season. The definite article, again, it seems that what he's saying is the time that you are given. You and I are here on October, is this the 20th, 21st? Yeah, okay, thereabouts, right. 2021, here's 2019, this is where we are. This is the time God has given me to live. I can't go back to some other time. I can't go forward any other time. Here's where I am. Redeem this time that you have. We're to make the most of this time where we are. A believer who knows God, is growing in his knowledge of God, understands that he actually judges the words, the works of all of his children very fairly. If I know that, then there's a whole respect for my God. There's a respect for the way he evaluates my life. We're aware of the brevity of life. One of the things that characterizes people who are outside of the faith, and not universally, but it seems like it's que sera, sera. Yeah, people die and so forth, but that's not me. It's somebody else. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city. We'll spend a year there. We'll buy and sell. We'll make profit. James says, whereas you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we'll do this and that. That's what you should say. But now James says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And look at the conclusion in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, one of the things over the years that has just struck me is when I was a child growing up, I knew certain things were really bad to do. You killed somebody, you stole something, that's bad. But as I've grown in my faith and as I get closer to the light of the Lord, I just realize, yeah, those things are bad. I just didn't have a concept of how sinful my heart really was and how sinful sin really is. And here's a whole another thing. When we presumptuously move into life this way, this presumption on time, it's wrong. James says that's evil. All such presumption that way is sin. So let's go back to Ephesians 5, verse 17. Therefore, in light of this, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So I'm to know and understand God's will, not in some elusive way. What car should I buy? Who should I marry? What school should I go to? All the things that I used to think about as God's will. It's not that he doesn't have guidance for those things, but what he gives us in his word is very clear. And when I get those things clear and I start walking according to what I know to be God's will, it's amazing how the other things aren't nearly as confusing as they used to be. I mean, can you go through your mind's eye right now and think about the things that the Bible says are a part of God's will for our life? I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2. He tells us to pray for everybody who's in authority because this is the will of God that people come to faith in him. It's God's will that people are saved. And you say, wait a minute, I hear you saying that, Pastor, and yet you talk about the sovereignty of God. How do you put that together? John will tell you later. Okay? But that's his will. The next verse here in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is God's will, we'll get to this another week, that we be filled with the Spirit, and it's an ongoing filling. It's being filled. He wants me regularly to be being filled with the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is God's will for my life that I be set apart and reflect his holiness in my life. And specifically in that specific passage, that even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual sins and know how to control your own body. I mean, nobody has trouble with that today. I don't know why the Holy Spirit put that in there, right? First Thessalonians 5, rejoice in the Lord always. How does it go? It's that three little couplets. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't know how you are in that, but yeah, okay, I can see it. So, you know, we're doing the study in John's Gospel, and here's John chapter 5. Listen to the Lord's response to the Jews. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, that is, whatever the Father does, that's what the Son also does. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, that is what I hear my Father say, that's what I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father. Isn't that interesting? If my goal in life is to be like Jesus Christ, and that is God's will for my life, the big picture is I want you to be like my son. How did Jesus live his life? It was like, Father, what do you want me to do? And this is what I'm doing. So that's how we're learning to live. By the way, it's significant, isn't it, that God sets boundaries in our life. I was going this way a while ago, but our opportunities for service exist within boundaries. I can't go back and live. I can't go forward in the future and live. It's significant that the Bible speaks of the times of people's lives as sometimes being shortened. Their lives were shortened. But there are no places in God's Word where he says he lengthened his time. Well, I take that back. King Hezekiah. Yeah. Great minds, Beth. But that's a rarity. The bottom line is there's no reason for me to presume on the Lord, to expect him to extend my life further. I'm to take advantage of what he gives me right now. I'm to live now. I can only live in the now of life. It's interesting, and we'll close with this tonight. There's an ancient Greek statue. You'll have to get a mental picture of this. It's a man who's running. He has wings on his feet. On the top of his head, the front of his head, he has a long lock of hair. And the back of his head is bald. And beneath is this inscription. It starts with this question: who made thee? Answer: Lysippus made me. Question: what is thy name? Answer: my name is Opportunity. Question: why hast thou wings on thy feet? Answer: that I may fly away swiftly. Question: why hast thou a great forelock, this long hair in the front of your head? Answer: that men may seize me when I come. Question: why art thou bald and back? Answer: that when I am gone by, none can lay hold on me. Those ancient peoples, they were so dumb. They were so removed. And the same is true today. See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Lord willing, we'll come back to look a little more closely at that in a few weeks. Father, thank you for giving us these verses. Thank you for calling our attention to, on the one hand, our finiteness, the brevity of life. All of us have had the experience, no doubt, of having friends that died from our vantage point much sooner than we thought life would have been. And yet, it didn't take you by surprise, and the same truth was set before them as we were taking in tonight. Father, I pray that you would please send your word into each one of our hearts and lives now. May it be very fruitful and not return to you void. And help us to, as Paul says to the Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and diligence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.